Well, the other day, my wife and I were in Walmart, and we were buying some groceries, I believe, and buying some cards and to thank the folk that had made our 50th anniversary such a blessing. And at the checkout lady, I would say that she was in her late 30s, said, "Can I ask you a question?" So I replied, "Certainly, of course." She said, "How long have you two been married?" Well, we said last Saturday we celebrated our 50 years. We had no idea why she asked the question. She then said, "What is your secret?" And I never know what to say to that question. But I do know I missed a glorious, glorious opportunity to say it's all due to Jesus Christ. And I repented before the Lord. I hadn't realized that the situation was serious. She told us that she had been married 18 years and believed that it's important to keep one's marriage and to remain married until death do us part. And it wasn't, and isn't this the case? How often you think things over and say, "Oh, I missed it." I got home and I realized that her marriage was in trouble. The question came from a broken heart. Now, you and I live in a world of discontent. It's a restless world, going from one experience to another, hoping to find the answer to their emptiness. It's like the tossing, the Bible says, of the waves, churning up mire and dirt. So we're going to ask the Apostle Paul tonight, what is the secret of being content? In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 17 and 24, where we have arrived in our exposition, Paul tells us that the secret of Christian contentment in verse 17, "Nevertheless, each one should retain the place in life that the Lord assigned to him and to which God has called him." Here Paul lays down a basic principle of true contentment in the Christian life. Now, at first, Paul seems to have wandered far afield. He has received a letter from the First Baptist Church in Corinth, and it has prompted the Apostle Paul to write chapter 7 in 1 Corinthians. And the underlying theme in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 seems to be a growing restlessness in the Corinthian church. The Corinthians seem discontent, desires to be more spiritual, putting things in place of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 7:1-7, there was a streak, if you like, of asceticism and celibacy, even extending to the married partners. We see that Paul would have none of it, and he insists that the married couple are obligated to fulfill their marital duties. In verses 8 and 9, he directs his remarks to those whose spouses have passed away, widowers and widows, and he writes, in effect, "Stay as you are, remain unmarried." And then he gives himself as an example of one who is unmarried and has certain advantages as a single man in advancing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he does make a concession to them. If in the unmarried state the widow or widower has uncontrolled passion, then it is better to marry than to burn. And we would imagine that there were probably young widows and perhaps widowers as well. In verses 10 to 11, he speaks to the brother and sister in the Lord who are married. And he says, "Do not seek to be divorced in the false hope that you can serve the Lord better. If the wife and husband does seek divorce, remarriage is forbidden. If at a certain time after there has been separation, there is a desire to be married, then let the one who separated go back to the husband, or the husband back to his wife. So there's discontent there, isn't it, as they seek divorce. And then in verses 12 to 14, he speaks to the rest. And you would think, how many more could there possibly be? But here's a situation which the Lord Jesus Christ himself had never addressed while he was on earth. What happens when a believer marries an unbeliever? Or put it differently, because in this instance, they are married as pagans, and then at some point in time they hear the gospel through the apostle Paul or Apollos or Cephas, and one of them believes, but one remains a non-believer. And here they are married. And Paul, he says, the believing partner must not seek, must be content in this marriage, must not seek to divorce or to separate from the unbelieving partner, because they're unbelieving partners. The unbelieving partner, and he answers the question that is on their mind, does not corrupt the marriage. Marriage is a ordinance of creation, and marriage is not just for the believer, but for unbelievers and for their welfare, and a gracious grace on the part of God and a gracious gift. And so perhaps the Corinthians were thinking, well, you're married to an unbeliever, and we're not to co-mingle with unbelievers. And who co-mingles more with unbelievers than someone who is in union with an unbeliever? So you better separate from that unbeliever. He will be corrupting you. And Paul's answer is no. If you're a believer, you must not separate from the unbelieving partner. And he gives the reason, because the believing partner sanctifies the marriage. It's the believing partner, as it were, that makes the marriage whole, holy, and it makes the children holy as well. They are legitimate children in a legitimate marriage. So he says you must not separate from the unbelieving partner. And then we saw that the believing partner is, as much as possible, lies within them. And this is a rule for all of us, isn't it? We're to live at peace with the unbelieving partner, and we're to live at peace with those as much as possible who are in the world. In other words, we're not here to stir up strife. We're not here to stir up enmity between persons. We're here to bring peace, the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the world and in our lives. As in, I think, an example, religious scruples. This person has been born again by the Spirit of God, has been filled with the Spirit of God, has enjoyed the forgiveness of sins, and now is seeking to live a holy life, and they're in this living with this unbelieving partner, and they might bring to the marriage religious scruples of a secondary nature. And the Apostle Paul encourages, live at peace with the unbelieving partner. For, as Paul suggests, you don't know if by your life and by your love of the Lord Jesus Christ and by that renewal that comes when we are brought into newness of life, where the selfishness perhaps that we once had and the harshness has been taken away, and now we can truly love our husband or love our wife in a way that we never loved them before, because Jesus Christ is living in us. So how do you know that through your life and your tenderness and your love and your faithfulness and your silence in the face of hurt, that God will use this as an instrument of salvation to the unbelieving partner? So don't separate. If anyone separates the believing partner, let him go if he will not live with you. But what is the underlying current, if you look at this, that runs through everything that Paul has said here up until this point? Well, live at peace. Live at peace where? Where God has placed you. Let's be content to live and love and serve in the place, Paul says, that God has assigned to you. And that's why in verse 17, Paul's not off the track. In verse 17, he is showing that this is an underlying principle of the Christian life. And we shall see that as we go through from 17 to 24. It's not surprising then that Paul should have put his finger on the real problem in the Corinthian church. Discontent. Seeking a higher life that can only be found in Christ and in contentment with Christ. Only found in obedience to Jesus Christ. You see, my unbelieving wife is hindering me in service to Jesus Christ. And therefore, I must divorce her. It's not true, but it's a nice rationalization. I can serve Christ better if I wasn't married to this person. My believing husband is holding me back from higher spiritual heights. He insists on that marital obligation. And since I've come to Jesus Christ, I find that there is something that is fleshly about that marital obligation. And so I must divorce my husband. I must leave him. And what is Paul's answer to each one of these persons, each one of these situations? His answer is no. Each one should retain the place in life the Lord has assigned to him, to which God has called him. So this is the Lord's assignment, if you like. The assignment of the Lord. The Lord has called him, or has called her. And here's your assignment. Here's where I've placed you. Here's where I've put you. Now, as a child of mine, go and live the Christian life where I have assigned you. Paul's argument is, if you like, that God is sovereign. God rules over all things, purposes all things, brings to pass all things, and he purposes all things in eternity past. For example, before the world was ever created, you were in the mind of God, and he assigned the place that you would live in, the country you would be born in, the religion you would be brought up in, your social status, who you would marry, and the number of your days, and on and on and on. There is nothing that has ever happened in your life that God hadn't purposed in eternity past. He's the sovereign Lord. And that is astonishing. In a world today in which we see nihilism, in a world today when we see humanity as counting as for nothing, and people are lost in a world today trying to find some dignity, here is dignity God has bestowed upon us. So some of you were born in a different country than I was born in. There were others who were born in different age. There'll be others that are born after me. All of this is purposed by God. This is God's doing. So when God calls you, that is the effectual call. The effectual call goes out, as it were. And what is the effectual call? God calls you from your sin and from your shame into a relationship with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not just a call, please repent, please believe. It is an effectual call in the sense that accompanying the call is the power of the Spirit to raise you from spiritual death unto spiritual life, that you might receive the gospel call. Embrace the gospel call. It's something like, and we use it often, but Lazarus in the tomb, and when the stone is rolled away, and Jesus speaks, Lazarus, come forth. That's the effectual call. Well, Lazarus isn't coming forth unless the power of the Spirit raises Lazarus from the dead. So here we have this effectual call. God calls us from spiritual death unto spiritual life. But notice, he calls you where you find yourself. You were called when married to a non-believer? That's your assignment. Don't try to get out of it. You want to be a missionary. Then your husband is your mission. If he wanted you to go to Africa or Asia, he would have called you when you were single. You can't just divorce your husband saying, I'm going as a missionary. No, that's not where God has assigned you. You cannot try and say, I'll get out of the assignment, especially by pious religious religions. Paul says, don't do it. Let me give you an example. Many years ago now, I was on a hospital visit. I had to enter two or three rooms on this occasion as there were a number who were ill. As my practice, I would try and give a word of encouragement, see how they were doing, and then I'd read the scripture, and I would pray with the person who was sick. Now, at the same time, there was a hospital worker who was busy painting the doors, I believe, or the door frames. I wished him a good day, and then he said to me, I wish I were doing what you are doing. And I said, well, what do you mean? How so? I asked him. Well, he said, I'm just a painter, and God has saved me, but I hate my job. I would like to be doing a job like yours. That's much more spiritual. That's much more important. Now, his attitude is all wrong, because God called him at that particular point in time. His assignment was to paint, right? His assignment was not to be a preacher. Later on, he may have been a preacher, I don't know, but at that particular moment, he was not fit to be a preacher. His attitude is all wrong. And Swindoll likes to say that the biggest problem with ourselves is always our attitude. Contrary to Paul's teaching. What was Paul teaching here? When were you called? When were you saved? What were you doing when you were saved? You were a painter? Then that job which you formerly as an unbeliever counted as nothing, now it should be very precious to you. Here's where your light can shine. For Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ needs painters. Just as well as he needs preachers. And that's the point, what Paul is making. Let your light shine in the marriage. Let your light shine as a widow. Let your light shine wherever you have been assigned. Don't grumble and complain. He should have been doing his very best. He should have been doing it with a cheerful heart. He should have been doing it prayerfully. He should have been doing it with a smile on his face so that his fellow workers say, hey, what makes the difference? Well, I'm doing this painting, you see. I'm doing it to the glory of God. One day God is going to reward me. That's lifting up workplace, isn't it? What Paul is saying is don't wish you were someone else. Don't wish that you were somewhere else. When you wish you're someone else, and when you wish you're somewhere else, you're discontent. Is it surprising that the world is discontented? Is it surprising the world we have wandering gypsies everywhere? It may make you important in your own eyes, but not in God's eyes. Besides, when you look over the fence at greener pastures, you might be in the greenest pasture of all and not recognize it. Every job has its drawbacks, so maybe walking in my shoes would make you wish you were back painting. You know, those who have the greater responsibility, more will be required of them. And sometimes it'd be nice to have, you know, one of those jobs at 8 to 5 and then you go home. Notice Paul's repeated emphasis in verse 17. Each one should retain the place in life that the Lord has assigned to him. Verse 20, each one should remain in the situation which he was in when God called him. Verse 25, brothers, each man as responsible to God should remain in the situation God has called him. I guess the point across, right, to the Corinthians. Wouldn't that solve the question that has cut down forced to print books on how to know the will of God? Remain in the situation that God has called you to. If God should call you out of that situation to another assignment, well and good. But so long as you're in that assignment, serve God faithfully, serve God willingly, serve God obediently, and let your light shine in the marriage, or let your light shine as a widow or a widower, or let your light shine in your workplace. Don't always be wishing you were someone else, somewhere else, doing something else. This assignment by God, view it as assignment. This is where God has placed me. This is where God has put me. And this is the assignment that God has given me. And I'm going to do it to the best of my abilities, prayerfully. Lord, help me to shine here in this dark factory where I'm the only believer. So, Mayer writes, God's people can and must live as Christians, whatever the social, economic, or religious level of society they're in. Their conditions do not affect their relationship and service to Christ Jesus. Their conditions do not affect their relationship. I could be closer to Christ somewhere. No. They do not affect their relationship and service to Christ Jesus. Whether they are married to a believer or after having been saved to a non-believer, whether they are saved as Jew or Gentile or saved as slave or freedman, they have their assignment. And when was the assignment given? When they were effectually called into saving faith in Jesus Christ. In verses 8 and 20, Paul gives two examples to illustrate what he is trying to prove here and underline the principle he is teaching. Each should remain in the situation which was he was in when he was called. The first is circumcision, as in the distinctive mark divided Jew from the Gentile. So here we have religious distinction, if you like. The second is slave or free man, a socio-economic division, if you like. Was a man circumcised when he called? He shouldn't become uncircumcised. Well, I don't know how you become uncircumcised, but more likely something like this. Was he circumcised as a Jew? Then he shouldn't cease trying to be a Jew. Cease to hide the fact that he was called when he was a Jew. Was a man uncircumcised? He should not be circumcised. And we know that the Judaizers came along and tried to get the Gentiles to be circumcised because they said, Jesus is not enough. You must have Jesus plus circumcision and you must keep the law if you want to be saved. Paul says, no. God has assigned you. He assigned you as a Gentile. He assigned you as a Jew. And so, live in the assignment. Circumcision was, as you know, a sign and seal of the old covenant. But in light of Christ's coming and crosswork, he has obliterated the covenant and the sign. As Paul puts it, circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. It does not bring you closer to God. Indeed, to demand circumcision is to blunt salvation as God's gracious gift. Paul says all that matters, or what really matters, is keeping God's commands. That's what counts. But didn't God command circumcision? Didn't he say to Abraham, circumcise Jacob? Isaac, I'm sorry. God commanded circumcision. How can Paul say it counts for nothing? But the Apostle Paul's reply is anything we can do externally never has or had standing with God in regard to salvation. Circumcision was the sign to the Israelite that they needed to have the faith of Abraham to be justified before God. In Isaiah 1 and 11, I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and goats. But did he not command them? Yes. But God is never pleased with sacrifice when the heart is disobedient. And in 1 Samuel 15:22, Samuel said to Saul, who was supposed to have killed the Amalekites but saved the best of the animals, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as obeying the voice of the Lord? So that's what Paul is saying here. Obedience is what counts. But obeying God's command is an internal matter. It comes from the heart. We cannot do it apart from God's grace and help. Our worship is acceptable and only acceptable when we do not look to externals, but obey God in service to Him, His righteous rule. So keeping God's command then is what counts. If we look at the next verse then, we see not only to be saved for our best efforts fall short, but an outward evidence that the heart is right with God. So in verse 21, were you a slave when you were called? This is socioeconomic. Don't let it trouble you. Although if you can gain your freedom, Paul says do so. So there are certain situations in life where if one can advance themselves, well, then it is perfectly right to do so. Similarly, he says, were you a free man when you were called? Then count yourself as a slave to Jesus Christ. So here's the slave who is called a free man because Christ has come into his life. And here's a free man who's called a slave because he's a slave of Christ. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we are slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. How is that? People say, I'm going to be saved, I'm going to believe in the Lord, I'm going to go to heaven, but you don't have to obey. Again, the introduction of Jesus Christ into society and into one's heart obliterates all worldly distinctions. I think that's what Paul is saying. Galatians 3:28. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You are all one in Christ. The slave is not to feel inferior to his brother, the free man, because in Christ, the slave has been made free from sins and Satan, and is Christ's free man. The other hand, the free man is not to boast because he's not a slave, because he is a slave to Jesus Christ. Both are on the same footing. Both are on equal footing. Sinners saved by Christ. And that's the introduction and penetration of Christ's kingdom. The old order with all its divisions is being erased. And the new humanity in which we're all brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus the Lord and have the same access to the throne of God. So it's a shame. It's a shame when the Christian church countenanced slavery. It's a shame. It's a shame when we treat others as lesser than ourselves, rather than embracing them as what they are in Christ, loved of Christ, and redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the Church of Jesus Christ, there should be no snobbery, and there should be no division, and there should be no those who sit at front, as it were, and the poor set at the preacher's feet. In verse 23, you were bought at a price, he says, so don't become slaves of men. The picture would be very clear to the Corinthians, wouldn't it? These captured cities by their soldiers would yield bodies that they could sell at the slave market. And when my wife and I, this past month or so, were in Louisville, we saw plaques along the street telling us the places where these souls were sold by men and the cruelty which was practiced there. And to think 100 years ago or 200 years ago, if you passed that place, there would be bodies of men and women being sold like cattle. And we too were, as I was mentioning this morning, by nature slaves to sin and Satan, and Jesus purchased us with his own blood, and he redeemed us. And no, he did not pay Satan anything in the redemption. He owed Satan nothing. Rather, the price to be paid, was so that God could release us from the captivity of the law. As a result of all of this, we should see ourselves as free men. We should see ourselves as bondservants to Jesus Christ and not allow ourselves to be the slaves of men. The slaves of men, the pattern of their lives, obedient to men in the place of obedience to God. Yes, we owe those who have honor, we owe honor to those to whom honor is due. We owe taxes to whom taxes is due. No question about that. But if we are commanded to do anything that is contrary to our master's will, we are to refuse to obey, even at the cost of earthly freedom or death. So in verse 24, brothers, he said, each man, as responsible to God, this is obedience to God, should remain in the situation that God has called him. That's contentment. He has spoken about obedience to Christ. That is what obedience includes. Remaining at your station where you are called. Listen, the kingdom of Christ needs us to infiltrate every area of life. Never do your task as if it were insignificant, but always as those who have been effectually called into Christ's kingdom to bear witness where you're placed. Whether in the gulag in Russia, or whether a parliamentarian in Ottawa. We don't need only pastors. We don't need only missionaries. We need mothers and fathers. We need journalists and artists. We need mechanics and clerics. We need politicians and lawyers. We need teachers and professors to shine where God has assigned them. All living for Jesus as lights in the position and place that God has called them when he called them. The world is restless. There's a reason that it is restless. It is never satisfied. Grass is always greener on the other side of the fence. Sin makes man restless because he's seeking the satisfaction that we were meant to have only with God. And so recently, as a man left our service on Sunday morning and he met me at the door, he said, I wish I had a job. I said, you don't have a job. He said, no, he said, I want a better job. I said, listen, God has placed you in that job which you are now doing. Do it in service to Jesus Christ. Be a light shining in that place. Don't grumble or complain, but do your job cheerfully. Bear witness to Jesus. But if he didn't have a job, he'd be at the door complaining, I don't have a job. And I said, As you do your job cheerfully, and many of the times this is the case in a factory or somewhere else, the boss takes notice, oh, he does his job well. We can trust him with a little more. And you sort of advance up the ladder. But if you're complaining and so on and so forth, then he says, we'll pass over that fellow. And maybe God will open another door. And you take opportunity. But wherever you're placed, wherever you're assigned at this present moment, shine for Jesus. Shine where you are. God placed you there. Be filled with gratitude. At a later date, he might open another door. I just tell you as we close that many years ago, I had a church, and then I didn't have a church, and then I had to find a place. I had to find a workplace to provide for my family. And I went and knocked on factory doors, and the factory manager said, there's no use hiring you because you have a university education, and this isn't a university job. And I said, listen, I got a family to feed. Give me a trial. Give me a couple weeks trial, and then you can see for yourself. I worked there 5 years. 5 years. I felt at first like Joseph in jail. What am I doing here? But that's where God assigned me. I had to be broken. I had to be humbled. God had placed me there. Now, I had a church beside my work in Nosag factory. I had a church as well. So then I had the factory job, and then I did my church. My church was not large. It was a country church. But I worked 5 years providing for the family and hoping that I might be a light and witness there. And I know that I could have been a better light and witness, especially in the first 6 months when I thought to myself, what am I doing in here? I got that university. I shouldn't be here at all. Joseph was in jail. He said, what am I doing here? How did I get in jail? He said, I've been sold by my brothers. What's happening, Lord? And then they accused me of raping Potiphar's wife, and it isn't true. You know, it's not true, Lord. And he says to the butler, get me out of here, please. Tell Pharaoh it's unfair. Let him release me. And the butler forgets. He didn't just forget. God gave him a forgetter. But notice wherever Joseph was, he shone. As Potiphar's field servant, he shone. Potiphar didn't have to worry about a thing. He could trust Joseph with everything. When he was in jail, he could have sat and moped around. But no, when he was in jail, the jailer trusted Joseph with everything. God was preparing him for what? For that moment when he comes out of jail and he sits on the throne of Egypt and serves the Lord in the place that God had assigned him. I think that's what Paul's saying here. That's what Paul is emphasizing. Brothers, each man as responsible to God should remain in the situation that God called him in, unless, of course, God calls him out to another assignment, which sometimes he does. So don't seek divorce. Don't seek remarriage. Don't be restless as the world is restless. As we sung tonight, rest in Jesus, trust in Jesus. Because you might have the most lowly job in the world, cleaning toilets at the airport. But if you do it for Jesus, your reward is great. And all those restless people you see flying here and there, you're at peace with your God, in yourself, and with your neighbor. Our Heavenly Father, we are terrible complainers and terrible murmurers. We look back on Israel and say, what was wrong with those people? But it's not as if we have dramatically changed from those days. We often complain, O Lord, about the job. Often complain about the tasks that you have given to us. Often feel sorry for herself. Often say to herself, I could be doing better. I should be doing better. Brother, our Lord, Lord, help us. Help us, Lord, to be content where you have placed us.
It doesn't mean that we might aspire to something higher, or perhaps something, oh God, that is less stressful. Doesn't mean that at all. But wherever we find ourselves, shine for Jesus. Do it for Jesus. Ask Him to bless you in the doing of it. Take pride in it, whatever the task is. And one day, that will reward it. Lord, we need people shining, not just in church, but in the workplace, in the garage, at the clerk's desk, as a teacher, as a professor, as a journalist, called and assigned so that your light might shine in every area of life as a vast army going forth to conquer, having conquered in Christ. Amen.